All right, we're talking about Armageddon tonight. So we're back in our series on prophecy. Here's where we've been. This is number 17 in the series. How about that? So we are coming to the end at some point, and it's been a good journey as we've taken a look at what the future holds. And as far as just a brief timeline, as we look at this from a pre-trib standpoint, we're looking for the rapture of the church as the next prophetic event to take place. And then after that would be the 70th week of Daniel, the time of tribulation upon the earth. And the midpoint of that would be the abomination of desolation. And then the last 3.5 years, rightly termed as the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of that comes what many refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see that it's bigger than just one single battle, but it is the nations of the world that are gathered together for the, I would say, and oftentimes they do say this, the last great final conflict, but it really isn't. It's the last one before Jesus comes. But at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be loosed again. We'll be talking about that, and there will be one final war, and that will be the one at the end of the millennium. But as far as humanity as we've known it, it's the last great final conflict that's going to take place on the earth, and then the second coming of Jesus. So my plan tonight is to be looking at the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation, which include the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus. And so just to recap where we've been on the last couple of studies, in the first 3.5 years, the temple is rebuilt. There's going to be the sealed judgments, the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel sealed, and then the trumpet judgments, the two witnesses and their ministry during the first 3.5 years, and also an ecumenical religious system in the world. Now, I say that, and that's a popular opinion on what's going to happen on the first 3.5 years, but even among like-minded prophecy experts, there's a differing opinion on some of these things. The two witnesses, for example, some think that their prophecy is going to be the latter 3.5 years, and some think it's the first 3.5 years. And so however you hold, that's one of those things that seems to fluctuate depending on who, again, good, solid Bible prophecy experts differ as far as that goes. Some on the trumpet judgments. Some think the trumpet judgments are in the last 3.5 years. The primary reason for that is because of how many people died during the trumpet judgments. And the logic behind it is, how can Jesus refer to the last 3.5 years as the Great Tribulation if half of the people have already died in the first 3.5 years? And that's how many people die when you combine the seal and the trumpet judgments together. At least that's what it appears to be saying. And so that's logic. It's good logic behind it. But as you're moving through and looking at Revelation, it does seem to fit nicely in the first 3.5 years. So I'm just bringing out a couple of things to keep on the middle shelf as you're continuing to study prophecy. The midpoint of the tribulation, we talked about this last time we were together, the covenant with Israel and her surrounding nations is broken. There is the abomination of desolation, which is the blasphemy of the Antichrist, him showing himself to be God. And also remember the image that the false prophet makes and is set up in the temple, and everyone is forced to bow down to that image. Also, the persecution of the saints during that time period. The two witnesses killed and raised back to life. Again, this is a matter of interpretation. Is it at the midpoint or is it at the very end of the tribulation? It all bases upon when their 3.5 year ministry is. Babylon destroyed, and that would be religious Babylon, Revelation chapter 17, the religious system that will come about in the last days. And of course, this would be after all of the Christians are removed. This would be the faith-based people and the ultimate ecumenical movement, I guess you might say, in the last days. But that is destroyed by the beast and the kings with the beast. The Antichrist is killed and he's raised back to life. Satan is cast out of heaven. And then there's those angelic announcements, those woes that come from heaven. Not all of them woes, but the gospel being preached and woes specifically to those who take the mark of the beast. What we're going to look at tonight in the last 3.5 years is we're going to look at the bowl judgments, Armageddon, and the second coming of Jesus. So we've got a lot on our plate as we take a look at this right here. In Revelation chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there, this is where the bowl judgments take place. This is where the bowls of judgment are poured out upon the earth. We'll just read through this briefly. Revelation chapter 16, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So the judgment on those with the mark. Verse 3, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." Now, that's pretty profound, isn't it? Because that's a lot of creatures, and that's a lot of area. You know, if you remember in the trumpet judgments, the second trumpet judgment, a third of the seas were polluted, and a third of the living creatures in it died. Here we've got the remainder. In verse 4, it says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." Verse 12, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Do you see that as a reoccurring theme in chapter 16? How they don't repent, they just blaspheme God because of the judgment that is falling upon them. And so as we look at these final plagues of judgment, of God coming upon the earth, I want to put up the trumpet judgments because there's similarities, just like I mentioned, a third of the seas in the trumpet. Second trumpet judgment, so the whole sea in the second bowl judgment. You see these similarities when you put the two of them together, and I'll leave this with you if you want to go to chapter 8 and compare these. As we take a look at it, in the first trumpet judgment, there's coals of fire that are thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth, it says, is burned up. in here in chapter 16, it says that the first bowl is poured out upon the earth. And so a little bit of a connection there. And of course, the boils and so forth that come upon those who've taken the mark of the beast. And then in the second trumpet judgment, there's a third of the seas that are polluted, a third of the creatures dying. And of course, in the second bowl, the entire sea is polluted. Same thing with the rivers in the third trumpet judgment. A third of the rivers are affected. And here with the third bowl, the entire rivers are affected. And then on the fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the sun, moon, and the stars don't give their light. So in the heavens, it's affected. And here it's a little bit different, but still affecting the sun, where the sun is giving great heat to scorch men that are upon the earth. Interesting similarity that's in this, isn't it? And then in the fifth trumpet judgment, that's where the demonic horde of scorpions come out. And remember that they're able to torment men for 5 months. And so the pain that comes from that. And in the fifth bowl judgment, this is the bowl that is poured out upon the throne of the beast. And it becomes darkness and they gnaw their tongues because of the pain. And so the connection of pain with each one of those. And then in the sixth trumpet, there were those four angels that were bound at the Euphrates River for a particular point in time. And this is where, a third of the remaining population is killed by these 200 million horsemen that come forth. And that's interpreted as another demonic horde that goes forth. But the key word here is the Euphrates, because here in the sixth bowl judgment, it's the drying up of the Euphrates. Now, some will actually tie those two together as a similar event. Others will not tie them together. They'll say, no, one is the trumpet judgment where the four angels are at the Euphrates and they're released to kill a third of mankind. And this is the sixth bowl judgment where the Euphrates is dried up to make a pathway for the kings from the east to make their way to Armageddon. And then I don't have the seventh on there, but at the seventh trumpet, when that's blown, it's time for his kingdom. The kingdoms of our Lord have become the kingdom, or the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And it says that there's a great earthquake and hail that takes place. And we see the same thing with the seventh bowl judgment, among other things. But the great earthquake and hail. So isn't that something to see the similarities as you put them side by side? One of the things that I didn't put up here is how some of these, three or four of them, have a connection to the plagues that took place in Egypt under Moses. And that's one of the things that I'll bring up when we go through Revelation 16, I'm sure. So I wanted to do that as we talked about the bowl judgments. And we're really not talking in much depth. These are just judgments that are going to take place in the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Bible commentators are united, that are in the same camp, basically. They're united on the seal judgments being in the first 3.5 years and the bowl judgments being in the last 3.5 years. It's the trumpet judgments that not many, but some are wrestling with as far as where those take place. Just again, middle shelf stuff. This is prophecy. This is stuff we're continuing to study and continuing to grow in, okay? So now we're going to shift and put our focus on what we read about here on the sixth bowl judgment. And that's in verse 12 of chapter 16 of Revelation, where the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, as we look at this, these are kings that are going to be gathered, kings with their armies into Armageddon. And one of the questions that comes up is what kings are being referred to here? When you talk about the east, are you talking about the Orient? Are you going to India? Are you going to China? Is it that east, or is it what the Bible oftentimes will refer to as the East, which would be more of Babylon and the area of Medo-Persia, on just immediately on the other side of the Euphrates River. And so that's something to think about as you're, you know, piecing together the interpretation of the end here. But the gathering of these kings together, obviously there is something where the dragon in verse 13, who is identified as Satan in Revelation 12:9, okay? And also the beast and the false prophet who we read about in Revelation chapter 13, where they are involved, where it says in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons. And when you think about this, and you know, try and piece it together, is it a literal frog that's coming out, you know, or is it the things that they say? Is it a demonically inspired thing that they say, which are going out, verse 14, to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty? And that's the key thing that we're seeing here. We're seeing the kings that are gathered, not just from the east, but from the whole world that are gathered to this battle of God Almighty. This is God's judgment that's going to be upon a Christ rejecting humanity. That's the one thing to keep factored in here. Even though we're going to be talking about the Antichrist and the armies that are against him, we're going to be looking at those kind of things tonight, and how the Antichrist wants to persecute the Jewish people and so forth. Remember that God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who is going to have his will done in the end. And so we see it worded here as the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 16, they gather them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, we're going to look at, and this is something that has interested me for many, many years, because there's a number of verses that speak to the battle. I'll just word it like that, the battle of Armageddon. A lot of commentators will refer to it as the campaign of Armageddon, because there's more than one battle that you see taking place than just a single battle in the Valley of Megiddo. You see a number of things that are taking place. And I wanted to go over and look at the scriptures and put together a possible scenario as to when these different things happen. And again, it's a matter of interpretation, and I'll bring out those differing points as we look at this. But let me put up this graphic, and I'm going to tell you right now, if you sat in the back row, you are hurting about this time, okay? I just want to let you know that, all right? I should have tried to redo this before the Bible study, but this is a graphic that I got off of a PowerPoint collection that I have. And in the front row, it's looking pretty good, isn't it? You can make out some of those things there, all right? But I will go ahead and tell you what we've got here. Eight stages of Armageddon, okay? This has a laser on it, right? The green thing, right? Okay, good. So the eight stages of Armageddon. First of all, the gathering into the Valley of Megiddo, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Central Israel, okay? The Euphrates drying up and gathering the kings from the east and all over the world to Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. Then the destruction of Babylon. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought Babylon was destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation, religious Babylon. There's two elements to Babylon. Revelation 17, it speaks of more of a religious system. Revelation 18, where it's still talking about the destruction of Babylon, clearly is focused on more of an economic or political system. And so Babylon of Revelation 18 is this commercial system, kind of like we have what we'd refer to as the materialism of the world and the sell of goods and things like that for profit. Doesn't matter if you're taking advantage of other people. This is the idea of commercial Babylon. Believed to be the economic headquarters, ultimately, of the Antichrist in the last days. Where is it going to be? What is it? Some have said, well, it could be New York City. Some have said, well, maybe it's Rome. And those that will approach it literally will say that, no, when it refers to Babylon, it's referring to what place do you think? Some people think Jerusalem. But some people who would take it literally would say, no, it's referring to Babylon, that it's referring to literal Babylon that is on the Euphrates, that is in Iraq today. So that's interesting, isn't it? You know, I was amazed at Bible commentators that lived before the 1900s. That read the prophecies of the return of Israel into their national homeland and actually said, you know, they haven't been there for 1900 years, but the Bible says they're going to come back. I believe they're going to come. And I'm impressed with those guys who looked at it that way. We're kind of in those shoes right now, where we don't see a big metropolis in Babylon and Iraq, But for those that would look at the scriptures and go, you know what? It says that Babylon is going to be the economic center of the world. I don't see it right now, but I believe that it's going to take place. And there are a number of Bible prophecy experts that, again, take that literal approach that see the rebuilding of ancient Babylon. You remember Saddam Hussein, who put over $1 billion into the rebuilding of Babylon because he felt he was the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. And so, and when you think about it, too, the Middle East, there's some cash over there, okay? I mean, in the days that we live in, wouldn't have been that way, you know, 300 or 400 years ago. But today, with all of the oil that's over there, there's some money over there. And so, anyway, that's going down, though. And that's the idea. Religious Babylon, this religious system going down at the midpoint of the tribulation, the commercial system, the headquarters going down at the end of the tribulation, part of the Armageddon campaign, okay? So this is a scenario that we're looking at. So number one, gathered to Armageddon. Number two, Babylon is attacked and taken out. Number three, the fall of Jerusalem. The armies that have gathered at Megiddo going to and attacking Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting concept too, because when we think of the Battle of Armageddon and we read about the kings and the armies of the world being gathered to Megiddo, we're expecting this is the place of the battle. And I'm not saying that it's not the place of the battle, but it might be. The main thing is that it's the staging ground, the coming together of the armies. And maybe the main attack is going after those Jewish people that have been protected by God for 3.5 years. What do you think of them apples? Again, it's a scenario. It's, we're just looking at the future and wondering, could this be part of what's taking place? Because we see where they're gathered to Megiddo. We see that Babylon goes down. And we also see that the armies of the world, and we're going to be looking at these scriptures, that the armies of the world are gathered against Jerusalem. Okay. From there, we go from Jerusalem to number four. We go to Bozra, which is also the area of Petra in present-day Jordan. Remember Petra from our rapture study or abomination study, where the remnant that's in Jerusalem flee out of there at the setting up of the abomination of desolation, and they're nurtured there by God for 3.5 years at Petra or Bozra. And so this is the fourth stage where the armies of the Antichrist go to Bozra. And during that time period, it's believed that's the time where Israel comes to know Jesus as their Messiah. There's some point in this tribulation where Israel turns to the Lord, nationally speaking. As a nation, they rejected Jesus when he came. But before he comes again, there is a time where, as a nation, nationally speaking, they recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, and this could possibly be the spot where they have run for their lives. The remnant that's left, Zechariah 13 tells us that 2/3 are going to die, but the remnant that's left that has gone through the fires that are over there recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, and they call out to him for his help. And then comes the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, on this graphic, and again, I was surprised at how many prophecy scholars see his return not initially on the Mount of Olives. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we look at Acts chapter 1 and Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives. Remember the two men in white standing by the disciples. Why do you gaze so intently into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you will so come in like manner. And then Zechariah 14 tells us that his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half, and a great valley will come about for those in Jerusalem to escape. A number of the ones, and I got to tell you this too, I was going to say this at the beginning, but when we found out that Pastor Mike Madigan had cancer, we went and visited him, and we went to his home, and I told Mike, I said, hey, I'm getting ready to start a series on prophecy. What would you recommend? I had a book that Reed had loaned me from Dwight Pentecost, and the first thing that Mike said is he rattled off four books, Dwight Pentecost, and which is very cool because that's kind of the standard that a lot of these guys come from. Mark Hitchcock, The End, Ron Rhodes, A Chronological View of Eschatology, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Footsteps of the Messiah. And it's neat to see how these guys are in agreement on a number of these things, and the second coming would be one of them that they're on an agreement on, where Jesus' return would be to assist and help the people that are at Basra. I say that, and I think Mark Hitchcock, I might have had that backwards, that might have been one, but I digress on that. All right, so back to this. The second coming of Jesus, and then the end of the fighting at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's from the book of Joel. This is another passage that speaks about the armies gathered together and God will enter into judgment with them at that point. We'll look at those verses as well. Okay, so you have all of these verses that are clearly pointing towards this last battle that's going to take place. How do you piece them all together? Well, this is one way that you do that. As Jesus goes to rescue the people that are at Basra or Petra, he then makes his way to Jerusalem. And this is ultimately the Zechariah 14, where he ascends the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, this great earthquake that we read about here in Revelation 16, takes place. And that's where the city is split in three parts, the Mount of Olives split in half, and so forth. And the armies of Antichrist are done away with. I say all that, and again, it's not like it's black and white, crystal clear in my mind. I see these scriptures that we're all going to look at tonight and trying to piece them together. I find this a convincing and yet still a little question mark in my mind scenario on what's actually going to take place in piecing these passages together at Armageddon and when Jesus returns. Okay, everybody with me? All right, thank you. So Armageddon here in Revelation 16, 16. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The word itself simply means Mount Megiddo, and that means a place of crowds or a place of troops. It has actually been the site of many battles in the Bible, as well as outside of the Bible. Barak, when Deborah was judged, defeated Sisera and his armies in the Valley of Megiddo. This is a shot of Tel Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, and then the valley that is beyond. Gideon met the Midianites in what we'd refer to as the Valley of Megiddo. King Saul was killed there. Josiah, the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah, was killed by Pharaoh there. Titus, the first century Roman general, used the Valley of Megiddo. The Crusaders in the Middle Ages as well. British General Allenby used it when he defeated the Turkish armies in 1917. Over 200 battles have been fought there. Napoleon referred to it as the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. That's interesting, isn't it? When you think about the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon meaning Mount Megiddo, this valley being what you can see from the Mountain of Megiddo, and we know that the kings are gathered there. Now, I've said all that. The question now is, why are they gathered there? Why are the kings of the earth, the spirits that come out of the mouth of the dragon, the Antichrist and the false prophet, go out performing signs and bring the kings of the earth to this valley? Why are they gathered there? That's another question that we have. Is it a battle from the kings of the earth against the Antichrist and his armies, and are they battling it out in Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo there? Is it a gathering together of the kings from the east with the Antichrist and his armies to just obliterate the Jewish remnant that's there? That's a question that goes forth, okay? And ultimately, we know that all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. So those are one of I hate to bring up these maybe this or maybe that, because it makes all of the details then a little bit blurry. I understand that, but I definitely want to touch base on that as we go. Here's a couple of things to consider. In Zechariah 14, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." We see here in Revelation 16 that they're gathered to Armageddon, which we know is that valley in central Israel. But here in Zechariah 14, and this is clearly the end times passage. This is the passage that's going to lead to Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, okay? So here he's gathering, and notice the Lord is speaking. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And then Joel chapter 3, it says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I think, you know, whatever motive these humans have in coming to Armageddon, coming to Jerusalem, God is going to have his will done, and it's going to be his judgment ultimately that's going to fall upon these. That's the bigger picture to keep in view. So they're gathered at Megiddo. That's where we're starting here. Number two, the destruction of Babylon. Let's carry that a little bit. When we get to Revelation 18, we're going to talk more about that. Revelation 17 and 18, we're going to talk more about this distinction between this religious system that has influenced the powers of the world from the beginning and this obviously commercial system that we're reading about in Revelation 18 that is ultimately destroyed. Now, some believe that the Antichrist will make Babylon his economic center sometime after he's gone into Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation and shown himself to be God and begin persecuting the Jewish people. At some point, it's like Babylon becomes the economic center. As I mentioned, we've seen Saddam Hussein in our lifetime invest over $1 billion in that place. So it's not too big of a stretch to think that when it's talking about Babylon, that it's talking about the literal Babylon that has existed in the past in present-day Iraq. So I guess the scenario would be here with the graphic, as the Antichrist and the armies from the east are moving, maybe is the idea, over to the Valley of Megiddo heading towards Israel, it's at this point that God's judgment falls upon this commercial center being Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 50, by the way, Jeremiah 50 and 51 speak specifically about the destruction of Babylon. But you have to remember that Jeremiah lived in the days that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as the temple. And so you can read this as judgment against Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon by the Medo-Persians. You can also see a dual fulfillment of prophecy where it telescopes beyond just the destruction of Babylon in the 6th century BC, but this Babylon that will go down in the last days. Are you with me on that? So think of that as we look at some of these passages. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord." Now, one of the things about Babylon that's spoken of is that she'll never be inhabited again. And so what do we do with the fact that, well, Saddam Hussein started to rebuild Babylon? What do we do with the interpretation that Babylon is going to be the economic center of the last days? I think the thing we would do with it is we would look at these verses and we would go, they're applying to the Babylon of the future that's going down. When it's destroyed, it's going down for good. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 23 to 25, "How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans." Also, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 40 says, "As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it." Okay, let's look at Revelation 18, and we'll just look at a piece of that. Revelation 18, and we'll just take it up from verse 21, as it's speaking about the destruction of this economic center. Revelation 18:21 says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. First of all, we're going to read on. But first of all, see the illustration. Here the mighty angel takes up a stone and throws it into the sea and saying, that's what Babylon's going to be like. She's going down and she's not coming up anymore. You know what's interesting? As we go back here to Jeremiah, we find that Jeremiah instructs that his message against Babylon, after it's read in Babylon, have a stone tied around it and thrown into the Euphrates River and say, thus Babylon is going down. Isn't that an interesting connection as we just are piecing these first fulfillment with the ultimate final fulfillment together? Revelation 18:21 again, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Boy, it's intriguing, isn't it? As we read the details of that, you know, what does Babylon consist of? Obviously, you can see the economic aspect of it in that, can't you? But you also see the deception and even a religious error to that as well. It's a laying out of why they're being judged by God and why they're going down. So who is it? Well, we know it's God's judgment, but who is coming against Babylon? In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 9, it says, for behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. Also, verses 41 and 42 of Jeremiah 50 says, behold, a people shall come from the north and a great nation. Notice, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. So who is it? Notice that it's coming from the north. And notice that it's many nations that's coming against Babylon. It's many kings that are coming against them. Now, in the days of the 6th century of Belshazzar, descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, it was the Medo-Persians that came and attacked Babylon and took over the city and so forth. But again, as you read into this, it seems like it's something grander, something bigger than that. So all we can do, if in fact this does apply, which I would lean toward the fact it does apply to the last days Babylon, what exactly is the scenario that's taking place where you have kings from the north that are coming? I thought the kings were all being gathered together at Armageddon. I don't really know. All you do is try and piece together a group that is making their way to Armageddon, but there's others that obviously want to take out or are being used by God to take out this Babylon economic center that has wreaked havoc during these days. Now, as the Antichrist is out of Babylon, word will reach him that Babylon has been taken. This is an interesting concept too that I'll just give you the references for. Jeremiah 50, 43, Jeremiah 51, 31, and 32. It's clear that messengers come to him and let him know that Babylon has gone down. And so it seems like rather than him going back and fighting in Babylon, he takes out his wrath on Jerusalem. And so let's talk about that next, the fall of Jerusalem. So you have the destruction of Babylon, the nations gathered at Armageddon, and now them coming against Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone, notice, for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, notice, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now, either, again, we've got to go, well, he's just talking in hyperbole when he's talking about all nations of the earth. In other words, an exaggerated form. Or literally, we have got the kings and the nations of the world that are gathered together, and we see that it's not just in Megiddo to fight, but they're gathered against Jerusalem. And so this is the fall of Jerusalem. This would go as well with Zechariah 14:2 that says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And Zechariah 14, as you know, this is where his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So we're obviously at the very end here, right before the second coming of Jesus. So again, you're piecing these things together from Revelation 16. They're gathered to Armageddon, the kings of the earth. Then we go in here to Zechariah, where the nations of the world are gathered against specifically Jerusalem. And then we have passages that deal with Basra down in what would be present day Jordan today, where the armies, and this is a possible scenario, where the armies are then going down to the remnant that has fled out of Jerusalem 3.5 years earlier to attack them. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 14, it talked about the woman who fled into the wilderness. You remember where she was prepared for 3.5 years. An interesting passage that we'll get to. I'll make sure we have time to get to it, where it speaks about the return of Jesus and how he went to Basra and how he was there, the one who's mighty to save, to rescue his people, the remnant. That's down there. But before we do that, let's talk about the regeneration of Israel. Again, it's at some point, and perhaps it's at this point, that Israel cries out to Jesus as their Messiah. In Romans chapter 11, it says, verses 25 to 27, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them," notice, "when I take away their sins." So when it says all Israel will be saved, it's got to be more than all Israel's going to be delivered from physical harm, because it's stating there that he's going to take away their sins as we put the two of those things together. So blindness in part, a deception in part. When Jesus came, not every Jewish person rejected him. The original apostles, the early church, thousands of them, they were Jewish. But the nation as a whole rejected him. But the day is coming where that will be removed and they will recognize him as their Messiah. That's when they'll be saved. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So their house, their land, their temple would be destroyed by the Romans. And you're not going to see me again. And it's not like you're never going to ever see me again and that's the end of it. It's until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's an anticipation of there's going to be a change of heart at some point. Now, Zechariah 13, we won't go there, but Zechariah 13 speaks about a fountain being opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for cleansing. And it's about forgiveness that is being predicted for the house of Israel. So after this, as the Antichrist is coming forth, we've got the second coming of Jesus. And again, you know, exactly where that's up for interpretation. Again, the passage I mentioned in Acts, when Jesus ascended, it said, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Now he ascended from the Mount of Olives." They didn't specifically say he's going to return to this exact spot. They specifically said, "You're going to see him come as you saw him go." And how did he go? He ascended up and he was received in the clouds. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." We know that his return, as he's coming with the clouds, they're going to be accompanied by cosmic signs. It says in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And I love what Reed brought out on this one. When you think about it, you've got the skies darkened, okay? It's like, let's turn the lights down because the program is about ready to begin. So when you think about that, with the skies darkened, I mean, all over the planet, because you got the sun and the moon, it's darkened down, and then you have the sign of the Son of Man coming in all of his glory. That's sweet, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 19, it speaks of his second coming. If you want to turn there, Revelation 19:11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed," notice, "with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies," plural, "in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's turn back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. We're going to read in just a moment in Joel about the nations gathered at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's what's coming next. And this is believed to be the Kidron Valley, the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. So what Jesus would have looked across when he was looking over at the Temple Mount area from the Mount of Olives. We go back to Isaiah 63, and this would be prophetic of the return of Christ. In Isaiah 63, beginning from verse 1, it's like a question and answer. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" This is going to be in southern Jordan, same area where Petra would be at. "So who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, how many could that apply to? You know what? Okay. And then verse 2, the question, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" That's familiar terminology, isn't it? We just read that in Revelation 19 at the second coming, where it says that he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. So the answer to that, why is your apparel red? Verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them," notice, "in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." Notice verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." when I think about that, the day of vengeance, when Jesus returns as a conquering king, treading out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, I'm reminded about the passage of scripture that Jesus read at the synagogue in Nazareth, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he said, "I've come to proclaim," remember, "the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and all eyes were fastened on him. That phrase in Isaiah says, "the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And that would be the day of vengeance, his second coming. And so the connection here with him coming from Bozrah, which again would be the area of where Petra is, coming from Bozrah, and what, his garments are splattered with blood because he's doing what? He is battling. He is trampling out the winepress. It's the judgment of God upon the nations of the earth. "So the year of my redeemed has come," verse 5, "I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Let's turn over to Joel chapter 3. It's going to be to your right as we head through the major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we come to the minor prophets as we come to Hosea, first of all, and then we come to the prophet Joel. And we're going to look at Joel chapter 3, and we're going to begin from verse 9. And check out how it starts in Joel chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Now, haven't we heard that verse before, but in the reverse order, where you're to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks when there's not going to be war anymore? That's quoted like that, but that will be after Jesus returns. This is before Jesus returns, and it's talking about take your farm tools and get ready for battle. "Let the weak say, I am strong," verse 11, "assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Now notice the terminology, "put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Notice verse 15, "The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." Stay there at that spot, but notice how they're to prepare for war. All the nations are gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then there's that imagery of the winepress again, where it's like you got the grapes thrown in and you've got the people who are making the wine stomping out the grapes. And of course, the grape juice is flying. This is the picture of the death that will take place during this campaign of Armageddon. And it's the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God. Let me put up Revelation 14:20 for you. It says, "The wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, which is just about 200 miles, in reference to the bloodshed that'll take place during the time of this Armageddon here. So I want to bring this up. Now, how do we know that this is talking about this? One of the things that I think is interesting, I mean, there's a lot of keys that I think are jumping out here. The phrase, "the day of the Lord," for one, that jumps out to us. The cosmic signs that are taking place to the heavens, that's really consistent with these passages that are dealing with the last days. But also notice how it segues. We're at the end of the book of Joel right here. Notice how it segues out of this time of great judgment, verse 17 to verse 18, And it says, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacia. Doesn't that sound familiar to what we go to when we hit the millennium? And it talks about the abundance that's going to be upon the earth and about the water that flows from the temple of the Lord and goes out, half of it to the Mediterranean, the other half to the Salt Sea and purifies the Dead Sea. And so it's interesting, again, the context that these are voiced in. Now, finally, we come to the passage on the Mount of Olives. And again, this is a possible scenario that after Jesus returns and rescues his people at Bozra, then he comes to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and ultimately ascends the victory ascent at the Mount of Olives, where Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south, making a pathway for those in Jerusalem to escape." And the comparison would be the city being split into three parts, the great earthquake that takes place at this final being, and the people able to flee out of Jerusalem as he ascends the Mount of Olives at that point. Now, having said that, okay, this possible scenario, let me pull up that graphic back up on the screen, which you can't see anyway in the back. But a possible scenario of what takes place in the end, because as you've noticed probably, and we've at least looked at these passages, they seem to be referring to the same time window, because we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about the cosmic disturbances. We're talking about the one who is coming in the day of vengeance, his garments splattered with blood and so forth. And we're seeing connections with the winepress of God and so forth. And so we see these different ones, these different nations coming against Jerusalem, nations gathered to Megiddo, and the multitudes in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we're like, what is all this? Yeah, how do you piece it together if you're going to approach it in a literal way? This is a possible scenario of how that comes about. There are others, but this has been, like I mentioned in the beginning, something that's interested me because I've been reading these passages as I've taught through the Bible in these particular books, and I've kind of wondered, how would you piece all of this together when all of these things are said to happen? How would it actually unfold? And it's interesting to see a number of guys in agreement on a possible scenario like this, but they're not all in agreement who are studying end times. There's other possibilities. It might be that Jesus, when he returns, the first place he comes to is the Mount of Olives. That might be the case, where the Mount of Olives splits in two, and he might then go from there down to Petra, and that's why his garments are splattered with blood. And it might be that the armies of the world are gathered at Armageddon to come against this arrogant world leader that is claiming to be God. And there might be the final battle that's taking place. Can you see how there is like different possibilities that could be for the last days? That makes it very intriguing. It doesn't satisfy us as much as we want it to, does it? Because we want to go, this is exactly what's going to happen. But it's prophecy. So again, there's that veil, so to speak, that dark glass that we're looking through. And yet the day will come where we will be on the other side of all of this and we'll recognize exactly what God's word was saying. Now, after these things, regardless, we know that this is the wrap-up. This is the wrap-up of man's rule upon the earth. And God is the one who is sovereignly in control, whatever the details might be. Jesus returns. And what's going to happen then is there's going to be a time of judgment upon the earth. And we're going to talk about that when we get together next time. There's also that interesting passage in Daniel where there's like a 75-day interval between the end of the 70th week of Daniel and the setting up of the kingdom. And we're going to talk about what, you know, possibly that might be. But we're going to look at the judgments that come upon the nations that's talked about in Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep and the goats. Think about it. When Jesus does return, there are going to be believers and there are going to be, I believe, unbelievers that are on the earth during that time. I don't think everybody is going to die at his second coming when he initially returns. So there is going to be a time of judgment because the unbelievers aren't going to enter into the millennium. You're not going to find anybody in the millennium that's got the mark of the beast. You know what I mean? They're going to have been done away with. And so there will be a time of cleaning up, so to speak, with the people after he returns at his second coming. And there's also a passage that seems to deal specifically with Israel, where they're going to be addressed when Jesus returns at his second coming too. Because when you think about it, you know, they as a nation have rejected him, and there is going to be a time where he deals with the sheep and the goats and a time where he's also dealing with the nation of Israel. And so we'll talk about that as well as move our way into the millennium next time we are together. Okay? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we could spend this time here tonight looking at these passages concerning the last days. And Father, my prayer is that you will just help us to continue to be open-minded and open-hearted as we look at these things so that we could not be set in our ways, so that we wouldn't be open for what the true interpretation would be. But also, most importantly, that we would see beyond just the details and recognize that there are so many profound truths that we need to come to grips with. The reality is that there is coming an end for every single person on this planet, and they're going to stand before you and give an account. And I pray, Father, that we would see the importance of being true to you so that our days would count, and that you might use us to affect other people's lives, Father. Thank you that we can continually come back to you and receive the clarity and perspective and the help that we need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.